not an oxymoron? Do you want to get the definition? It's an oxymoron. Pretty close, actually. Two apparently contradictory things that don't seem to fit together. This is one I learned in seminary. Short sermon. Here's another one. Jumbo shrimp. Sorry about this. Government intelligence. I'm sorry, I just had to say that. Anybody know any others that are clean? Civil engineer, okay. From an engineer, that's good. Pretty ugly, that's another one. What's that? Retired farmer. With that, we will move on. Last week, we looked at Jesus, and I kind of entitled it later. We looked at Jesus Majestic. We saw him as God. The baby in the manger is God in the flesh. He's God in a human body. The house that God chose dwell on earth in for those 33 years was in the body of Jesus. That was his house. The baby in the manger is God in the flesh. The baby in the manger is the sinless Savior. The baby in the manger is the exalted Lord. But this week we're going to look at the other side of majesty. This combination, if you will, is a mystery. It is two things that trying to hold them together is kind of a conundrum. See, when you think that God came here and he came here in a human body, it's a mystery. David Platt, who said the mystery of Christmas is not found primarily in the circumstances of the birth of Jesus, get this now, but in the identity of the baby. That's the mystery of Christmas. He goes on to say that this mystery is not primarily around the circumstances of his birth, but the identity of the baby. This is where the mystery lies, in the shocking reality that God has revealed his glory. Listen to this. In a crying, screaming, bedwetting baby, looking up into the sky, only able to wriggle in his bed. What an astounding thought. That's how God invaded our planet. As a crying, screaming, bedwetting, you don't think about that, do you? Bedwetting baby, only able to wiggle in his grave. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Today, we are in Philippians chapter 2. And we're really only going to consider two things. The one is something that you're pretty familiar to hearing is the story of the incarnation. And the very fact that God came here. And we know the account of the story quite well. We know verses like Isaiah 7. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." You didn't want a sign? You didn't want to ask for a sign like God said? I'm going to give you one anyway. Here's going to be your sign. The verse something supernatural, something mysterious, something shocking is going to happen because this virgin conceived in your son. People in Jesus, they had heard that text. They didn't get it. The people in Isaiah's day didn't get it. Were they talking about Isaiah's two children? They were children, but they didn't fit the bill. They also had weird names. Anybody remember their names? Mer Shalal Hashbaz and Shir Jashua. Anybody's expecting? There's a name argued for them. They also heard this. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. A lot more intense now. Everlasting Father. Literally, Father of Eternity. Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth, even forevermore. That's a kingdom that they didn't have a concept of. And this Messiah that they were looking for was going to be a son. He was going to be a child. He was going to be a king. He was going to be the everlasting God. Wow. You try to put all of those things together and make sense of it. Here's another one. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So there we have a statement of where the Messiah would be born, but yet he is born, but his coming forth is from old, even from ancient days. His absolute beginning was not in Bethlehem. In fact, he didn't even have an absolute beginning because he always was. That statement is a statement of his eternality. We know the story of Christmas. We know the story of the birth and the conception. And we know the manger scene. And we see the pictures with the wise men and the animals. We see all of those. And we see the star. Walk away from it unchanged. Every year, say, okay, he's God in the flesh. He is God with us. He was born of a virgin. But honestly, what difference does it make in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the way that we treat others, in the way that we treat others even in the body? Paul addresses that. Paul addresses that in Philippians chapter 2. And he does it a little backwards. So just bear with me as we first and foremost look at verses 6 to 8. Because here we have Paul's, you ready for this one? His theological statement concerning the incarnation. That's what's going on here. It's Paul's theology, it's his statement of the truth of the incarnation, the incarnating of God in human flesh. God in flesh, that's what incarnation means. And this is Paul's statement of the incarnation. This is, as it were, Paul's theology of Christmas. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, it is rooted. It is rooted in a context. It is rooted in this context. Look back for just a moment to verse 27 of chapter 1. This should stop us in our tracks. Because this is Paul's point in this text. This is Paul's point in this Christmas text. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Everything else in the rest of this section is going to be fleshing that out. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the New Testament concept of worthy is very similar to the Old Testament concept of worthy. It carries the idea of something of equal weight. So if you go to maybe a goldsmith, and they have a standard weight on one side, and then you bring your gold in and have it on another. I don't know if they still do this, but they used to. They used to take and they used to weigh it, and they used to measure it up, and it would be one of those scales. You'd see this in the old westerns when they would be out panning for gold. They'd come in with their little brown bag full of gold dust, and they would take it and they would put it on the one side. And according to its weight, they would measure it up to see if it was of equal weight. That's what Paul's saying. We should be able to take a scale to the gospel over here. We should then be able to take our lives and put them over here. The scale should tend to balance themselves out. Well, it's not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but that's what Paul is driving. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This is a very practical text. It's a very practical passage of Scripture. Look down to chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy there implied from Christ, then he says in verse 2, complete my joy. That's the driving force of chapter 2. Paul is saying this, only let your life be lived in a manner which is worthy or consistent with the gospel, and when you do this, you're going to make my joy complete. And guess what? You're going to make your own joy. And right out of the gate, one of the first things he does is he introduces us to a theology of Christmas. Let's look at his identity. Let's look at this Jesus. And let's find out who he is. Before we look at some of the implications for our life. Number one, verse 6. Who though he was in the form of in the form of God. The word there for form is a word which is translated morph. When Jesus came to this planet, when he showed up, he showed up the very essence of who God is. That's what that little phrase means. Form, it means the outward expression of that which is real. That means in eternity past, Jesus Christ is God. I'm just stating for you what the text says. He was in the form of God. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. He had nothing to reach for. He had nothing to aspire to. He was, always was, is, and always shall be God. It's a simple statement, but it's one that often gets overlooked. So as God was not only the God of creation, but listen, to the Jewish audience in the ancient Near East, they would have heard Jesus even saying, when he said these words, before Abraham was, I am, he would have been saying directly to them, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac. One last thing, the little word was. This is such a rich passage, every word matters. The word for was there, the verb, could also be translated with the concept of existence. He existed in the form of God. His eternal existence. Creator God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is Jesus. This is where we anchor the truth of Christmas. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The incarnation really is his condescension. His condescension to where we are. Because for God to interact with people, folks, he had to come a long way. He had to leave so much behind. And he came. That's his condescension. That's his incarnation. He always existed in perfect fellowship and in perfect harmony with the Father, and he came. And in his coming, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be exploited. How many of you like the show Blue Bloods? Anytime you get Magnum P.I. in a suit, it's a good thing. One of the recurring themes in Blue Bloods is somebody will get in trouble and they will pull out a card from their wallet. I don't know if the police still have this. It's called a courtesy card. And it's probably fiction. It's on the show, but I'm just telling you the story. And it's from Frank Reagan. Gives people a commissioner's courtesy card. It's not a get out of jail free card. It's like, okay, I'm in trouble. I'm going to show you this. Now you call the police to me. Something like that. Jesus never played that card. There was an old hymn that talks about his crucifixion. And it says he could have called 10,000 angels. He called a whole lot more. Guess what? He didn't even have to call him. He just had to speak. That's his power. That's his power as mighty God. He never exploited that power. He demonstrated miracles, but he would not jump through hoops. Remember in the temptation in Matthew 4? Satan brought him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, Lord, throw yourself down, because God himself has promised. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and they will bear you up into their arms, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So, remember what Jesus said? Get lost. That's my rough translation of what happened. He did not use his exalted position. He did not exploit it for his own personal comfort. and in perfect harmony with the Father and with the Spirit. And yet when he was here, he never considered equality with God something to be grasped or something to be exploited. But rather, instead of claiming his own rights, instead of claiming his own privileges, verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. The sovereign creator of all things became a servant of his own creation. That's Christmas. He emptied himself. Doesn't mean that he ceased being who he was. Emptied himself. Theologians have really done some damage to this. They said that he divested himself of all of his divine attributes. Really? How many times do you remember reading in the Gospels, and they were saying among themselves, and Jesus knowing their thoughts, where they're in a sealed room and Jesus comes walking in? Or how about this one? They were on the ship and they were scared to death. And they look and they see Jesus coming and walking on the water. I mean, all of those things are just the reality of who he was. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? It simply means that he limited the independent use of some of his divine attributes. That's not all. See, here in the Bible is where you have something that is a subtraction that actually becomes an addition. Look at the text. He emptied himself by taking something. He emptied himself by taking to himself the servant. He did not divest himself of any of who he really was. King James says, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself by taking to himself the nature of a servant, the form of a servant, the place of a servant. That's what it means to empty himself. And folks, that's a mystery. He took to himself humanity without divesting himself of his deity. You want another good theological term? Hypostatic union. Hypostatic union, simply stated, in Jesus Christ we have perfect humanity and undiminished deity. That's the hypothetical. Perfect humanity, undiminished deity. Arthur Pink writes concerning the person and work of Christ. Listen to what he says. This important distinction calls for careful consideration by a person is meant. The second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature and gave it subsistence by union with his divine personality. It would have been a human person if it had not been united to the Son of God. But being united to him, it cannot be called a person because it never subsisted by itself or government. Listen to this. Hence the force of the holy thing which was to be born of Mary. He is the Son of God. It was not possible for a divine person to assume another person's subsisting of him, of itself into union with himself. For two persons remaining two to become one person is a contradiction. It's complicated. What he is saying to us is this, is that in the person of Jesus Christ, Christ, there was the perfect welding of the human nature and the divine. God manifest in the flesh. That, folks, is a mystery. But that is Christmas. That is the message of Christmas. So we walk away again, and we say to ourselves, well, that's good. Heard the Christmas story. Now I know that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, we have really the Christmas story unfolded for us in the theology of the New Testament. He was in the form of God. He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, what are some implications for me today? Three of them. But probably a lot more. But I've limited them to under three headings, or three words. The first word is the word unity. The second word is the word humility. And the third word is the word helpfulness. Unity, humility, helpfulness. You see, what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, is he tells us how we are to live in a way that is worthy of or consistent with the gospel. That's what he does in verses 1 to 4. Now, what Paul typically does is Paul lays out the theological framework first, and he fleshes it out with how to live. Here he does it reverse. Here's the first thing he says. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Everything in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, actually, is spoken of in the plural. Paul is not saying how you are to live as an individual, although he is. He's addressing a church. He's addressing a family of God. He is saying to the church in Philippi, folks, this is how you are to live with each other. This is how you are to live your lives. As a body of Christ, as a church family, separated under the gospel, joined to each other because of your unity with Christ, because of your encouragement in Christ, because of your comfort from the love of Christ, because of your participation in the Spirit, because of your affection and sympathy because of Christ, because of all of those things, you have been unionized and you have been pulled together with him in the gospel. So as believers together, this is how you are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Look down to chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. This is corporate. This is a word to the church. This is a member to Community Bible Church right here on the corner of Highway 7 and Adelaide Street. Because of the fact that God has manifested himself in the flesh, and he has come here in the person of Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God and did not think equality with God was something to be grasped. There are some things you need to take from this, and you need to live this out, not only in your homes, not only in your personal lives, but in your life here as a member of this family of God right here. The first word is the word unity. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. A couple things. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean groupthink. What it does mean is that we are to live lives as a church family who are living out the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Here's what Jesus prayed in John 17. Lord, let them be one as you and I are one. Sounds like Philippians 2. He did not think equality with God was something to be grasped. Jesus was so concerned that the church manifest the unity the gospel has given to us that he prayed for it before he left this planet. This is not about being little robots, but rather this is about having a deep unity in the truth of God's word. It is about having a deep unity in the love for that God of that one word. It is about having a deep unity because we are trusting the same Savior together. It is about having a deep unity and a deep love for each other. That's what unity is. A deep unity is profound. A deep unity cannot and will not be broken. Chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 9 to 11. Again, Paul is speaking this to a church. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and without discernment. So unity is not just fluffy, putting everything under the blanket so we don't see it. No, it's about dealing with things with each other. It's about dealing with each other in love and in real discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. We as a people of God come together with the same mind, with the same focus, with the same purpose. And you know what that is? To the praise of the glory of God. Don't let anything get you sidetracked. I have been pastor for 30-some years. Has it been that long? Wow. That seems like somebody's getting old. You know what divides a church? Failure in communication. Failures to forgive and reconcile. Disagreements. Legitimate ones or non-important ones. I wrote the word non-important. I really wanted to say something else. Differing agendas. When they become human agendas. Sin often divides a church. False teaching divides a church. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. Leslie Flynn wrote a book. When you hear the title, you may snicker. The title's called Great Church Fights. I knew somebody would snicker. I knew somebody would laugh. It is seriously one of the most sad and pathetic books I've ever read. It really is. Can I just say this? It is amazing the stupid things churches fight over. One of the fights that were recorded in that book was a major fight. Color of carpet. Which side of the platform to put the piano on? Oh, major. Reformation style argument. Like I said, it is one of the most sad and pathetic books I've ever read. The doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, his perfect humanity and his undiminished unity, that doctrine, I would call you as a church to unity. Unity doesn't throw away truth. Unity doesn't overlook each other's faults, but unity goes far beyond. It's no wonder that Paul in Ephesians 4 said, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. How? In the bond of peace. Second word. First word was unity. The second word, humility. Humility. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Huh. Kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. That's humility. How far did the Son of God humble himself to become a servant? He existed in the form of God, the essential nature of God, yet he did not exploit his equality with the Father. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And here Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Humility. Came across an article in a newspaper from 2010. Just listen to the article. After several disappointing seasons, the Minnesota Timberwolves basketball team decided the best way to begin a new season was with honesty and humility. Before the 2010 season began, the Timberwolves took out a full-page ad in the Minneapolis newspaper. The ad included an open letter to fans that acknowledged negatives, pointed to positives, and outlined the team's plan to improve the coming season. The team's chief marketing officer, Ted Johnson, said the ad was part of the team's plan to establish a new relationship with fans and bring about transparency in the way it operated. The franchise had been struggling for the past season. The ad didn't make any promises about the upcoming year, but simply stated, so we will challenge for the NBA championship this year. And then they answered, not likely. We could learn from that kind of honesty. We could learn from that kind of humility. Do you realize what this teaching on who Jesus is, do you realize what it is really calling us to? It is calling us to a deep and a profound humility. Understanding that God is God. And thinking of his condescension. What in the world would ever motivate you? What in the world would ever motivate me to consider or to count myself more significant than others? Can I give you an example? Can I give you my answer? The answer is, for Paul. One author puts it like this, consider Jesus if you want to know what humility is. Consider Jesus. Consider him and his greatness, and then look at how far he stooped to serve you. Because here's the mind-boggling truth. You will never, ever serve someone as far beneath you as Jesus did in serving you. It's so true. Don Carson is one of my favorite authors. Canadian scholar, writer, prolific writer, teacher. number of years ago, he was interviewing Carl Henry. Carl Henry, pretty important in the Christian world. Carl Henry was a personal friend of Billy Graham, John Stott. He was one of the main leaders in the evangelical movement in the 40s and into the 50s. He was the founder of Christianity Today. And Don Carson was interviewing him in Dr. Henry's later life. And Don Carson asked him this question. He said, Dr. Henry, you have been at the center of attention in evangelicalism for over a half century. How have you stayed humble? Carl Henry didn't even flinch. He says, Don, it's hard to be prideful when you're standing at the foot of the cross. And that brings us back to reality, doesn't it? This passage is teaching us that as a church, and by the way, when I point one finger this direction, I got three coming back that way, is that if we want to mimic example of Jesus Christ, if you want to live in a manner of life that is consistent with the gospel, we have got to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We have got to, in humility, consider others more important. That's the cry from the manger. That's the cry of Christmas. One last. The word helpfulness. It actually takes humility one step further. Verse 4. Let each one of you look not only at his own interests, but also to the interest of others. To put it another way, one major obstacle to unity in the body, one major obstacle to the demonstration of genuine humility is selfishness. Selfishness and self-centeredness. This concept in verse 4 has to do with a desire that is deep within us, a desire to mutually help each other, to come alongside of each other in our times of need, to help people practically, specifically, and maybe even tangibly. And as a congregation, that is what God calls us to do. His word to us today is crystal clear. He's calling us to the same thing he is saying in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. He's calling us to mutual service and submission to each other. And folks, that is one of the first principles of the Christian life, that we are here under God to serve each other. That's one of the messages of the New Testament. One of the pivots on which the New Testament hinges in the relationships that we have with each other, within the body of Christ, within the church, is that we are to serve one another. It means that sometimes we have to lay aside our desires. We have to lay aside our agendas to get a new headset. Hint, hint. Parents do. Do this all the time. I asked Christina the other day, how long has it been since you and Matt have sat down and watched a movie that is just designed for you guys? I think you just sort of laugh. Parents, do you do that much? Do you just sit around and watch? Do you and Rebecca just sit around? Now it's maybe different. No, you watch. What do you watch? You watch Frozen. You watch The Grinch. Tell me, what's yeah, you watch those things. Why? Because those are what your kids want to do. Just like parents forego what many things want. This concept of helpfulness, this concept of foregoing what might be our desire, well-being of others. It's the essence of what Paul is saying. That's the theological implication of Christmas story from Philippians chapter 2. I'll give you one last verse to read. It's right here in our text. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind, what does this mind look like? It is a mind that is taken up with you. It seeks to guard it and protect it and promote it. It is a mind, it is a thought process, it is an attitude that is taken up with humility. I'm not looking after my own thing. I'm going to be there to look after the needs of others. I'm going to consider others more significant than myself. And it's an attitude of selflessness that desires to help people in their times of need, to come alongside in the struggle, because we realize something. We realize that the sacrifice that Jesus made for